Thank you, Mark, and good morning. This is the month and the season that we celebrate the birth of Christ. And we all know the Christmas story. We will have programs that will reiterate that for us. And then come April in conference, we usually are focused upon the resurrection of Christ from his death, his crucifixion. This morning, I want to lead you into a story of Christ that happened midway through his career as bringing the gospel to the Jerusalem area. And it's not really a Christmas story, but it will bear upon Christ, because all of the scriptures I'm going to read to you or talk about are his actual words, not Paul's or somebody else's. And if we look in Matthew 4, chapter 4, around verse 20, Christ has been traveling in the area of Judea, which is around the Sea of Galilee and Jerusalem. And he's just picked these 12 apostles. And then I want to read from verse 24 on. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, I want to give you a little geography lesson here this morning. Jerusalem is located approximately in the middle of Israel, north to south. It's not a big country. It's just to the west of the northern tip of the Dead Sea. And approximately 66 miles north of there is the beginning of the Sea of Galilee, and it's not a big sea. It's probably 4 miles across, 4.5. So we're not talking about a big area. But they didn't have buses and streetcars and trams and so forth back in those days. They had to go by sandal. They had to walk. And so here when it talks about he was followed by people from Decapolis, that's the area between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. So we're talking an area 20 miles south. And from Jerusalem, that was the 66 miles south. And from Judea, which is the area of Galilee and north, and that encompasses another 20 miles. He was followed by people from all across that area, all of them walking. And then they arrived there around the Sea of Galilee where he had picked the disciples, there the fishermen there along the coast. And it says, seeing the multitudes. Now, we don't know how big a multitude is, but I'm going to assume it's more than just a few people. It's a lot of people. And he must have made that same decision because he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples, the 12 he picked, came unto him. Now, if you check the map around the Sea of Galilee, the closest mountain is Mount Tabor. And when I say mountain, what do you visualize? Pikes Peak? Something pretty big. Turns out there aren't any mountains in Jerusalem much over 2,000 feet. Mount Tabor is 1,968 feet. Mount Carmel, which is to the west about 15 miles, is on the seacoast. That's a famous area, and we have a lot of businesses and churches, cemeteries, use the name Mount Carmel today. Mount Carmel is only 179 feet high. But because it's right on the coast, if you're in a boat looking up, I suppose you would say, that's a mountain. So Christ probably went up on Mount Tabor, which is about 6 miles from the Sea of Galilee, 1,900 and some feet. It's only 5 miles from the town of Cana, where he performed his first miracle. And I visualize, and I want you to visualize with me, that when he went up into this mountain, there was probably a cut in the side of the mountain, or a little valley there as it approached the mountain, sort of a natural amphitheater carved out of the mountain. As he climbs to the very top, it's going to be hard for him to direct all the people. But if he's seated in some sort of a natural amphitheater there, he can talk to 1,000, 2,000, 3,000. They mention crowds like that in other places in the New Testament. So we can assume that's probably what he was doing. And it says, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, at this point, Christ preached the most famous sermon on earth. It's quoted by everybody. It's read by everybody. There's none greater. It encompasses Matthew 5, 6, and 7, three chapters. All the words of Christ. But I want to stress this morning, although we're going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount, I want to stress with you what's not in the Sermon on the Mount. I think that's a novel approach. You may say, well, that's negative. Well, it is, but I want to take certain things out of your mind before we talk about the things I want to put in your mind. For instance, he didn't talk about the church. He didn't talk about the ministry. He didn't introduce and say, these are my apostles and they're going to teach you and so forth. He could have, but he didn't. He didn't talk about the sacrament or the Passover. Most of these people were Jews. He didn't talk about church organization or conferences. He didn't talk about the Sabbath. He didn't talk about ordinances, laying on of hands. He barely mentions the principle of baptism, but he doesn't use that word or call it that. We'll read that verse. He doesn't talk about the synagogues or temples or the temple lot or people anywhere else in the world. His sermon is generic. It's to everybody, anywhere, at any time. He doesn't talk about the feast days or repentance. All of these things are important to us in the church. And sometimes we tend to talk about them more than anything else. He didn't even mention them. Well, if he didn't mention them, what did he say? Now, I want you to go home today. I want you to read the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to check me out and see what he said. To start out with verse 3, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on with what's called by the world the Beatitudes, down through verse 9. And I want to kind of talk a little bit about this first one, which is in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, poor doesn't have anything to do with money. In this context, the word that it was translated from, poor in spirit means humble. He means those that are humble, not exalted. They are blessed. And then he goes on to talk about the meek and those which hunger and thirst for righteousness, those that are merciful, the peacemakers. He tells all of the conditions of life and those that are blessed. Can you identify with any of those? Do we fit into that category? In our life and our association, do we qualify for one of these blessings? It turns out that the Sermon on the Mount, not having anything to do with the temporal church, is actually a prescription for life. We mentioned it in our Sunday school class this morning, in fact. Gary brought it up. The Sermon on the Mount are directions for how we should live our life without regard to church. Oh, yes, we talked in our Sunday school about tithes. He doesn't mention that either. I didn't bring it up. Verses 12 through 16 have to do with who his followers are. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of man. Have you lost your savor, or are you the salt? You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Those are the followers of Christ. He didn't mention church. Do you let your light shine? Or do you try to get ahead of the other guy in the lines at the store, on the road? Is it me first, or is it my brother first? Verses 17 through 20, he briefly alludes to the old law in comparison to the gospel. But it's in a way in which it still is a prescription for your life. Let's look at 19 and 20. Whoso therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach them, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, I'm going to teach you these commandments. You can either keep them or not. If you don't, you're the least. If you do, you're the greatest. For I say unto you, that your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, your righteousness has to exceed those that were then in authority and supposed to be the religious leaders. People in that day could relate to that. We in this day should relate it to those around us. Verses 21 through 26, he touches briefly on the Ten Commandments, but he doesn't really go into them. He says, you have heard that is said of an old time, thou shalt not kill, and whoso shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, see, he uses the commandment here of not killing to really teach what he's talking about, the prescription for life. He says that whoso is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. I would suspect that there isn't a soul in this room this morning that hasn't been irritated or otherwise mad with somebody around them. And how did you deal with it? Of course, we know from the Book of Mormon that that phrase, without a cause, isn't in the one which was reprinted in the Book of Mormon. That's a whole nother sermon. But I would propose to you that there is no excuse for being angry with your brother. You can't justify it. Somebody wants to come up and challenge that with me later, I'll be glad to show you the scriptures that I think proves it. You have no reasonable reason to be angry with anybody for anything at any time. I don't know if irritation is the same as anger or not, but I don't want to go there because it might lead me to anger. Chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. These are kind of interesting. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by the heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whosoever is more than these cometh of evil. We all do this. Lord, if you'll just give me this, I'll do this for you. You've just committed yourself. You've made an oath. There are other scriptures which say that if you make the mistake and do that, you better keep it. But he says, don't make these oaths. Operate on a now and present situation and keep your communication yea, yea, and nay, nay. I don't know about you, but that's hard to do. Most of us don't do it. We want to be making deals. And making deals is making an oath. And he says, don't do it. Verse 43 through 48. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And that's not the end of the sentence. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. We have trouble with that one. People we work with, our neighbors, members of our own family, where we have times when we don't want to associate with them, or we'll invite so-and-so over, but I don't know about them. And that's not right. Why isn't it right? Because Christ said it wasn't. In fact, I want to turn that around and propose something to you. What it's really saying is, if you've got somebody at work, in your family, at home, that irritates you, that is maybe an enemy, let's go that far, that you don't want to be around or be seen, then you should go out of your way to do something good for them. If you've got somebody at work that fits that category, what are you going to do good for them tomorrow when you go into work? It's Christmas. You're going to give them a Christmas card? Take them some goodies? Even though you can't stand them? Isn't that an interesting perspective? It has nothing to do with the church and ordinances. Love your enemies. That's hard to do. Chapter 6, verse 5 through 15, he addresses prayer. Prayer is our mode of communication with the Father. We can't use our cell phones. Well, I got one clipped right here. Or send a telegram. We communicate with our Heavenly Father through prayer. And so here he has given the Lord's Prayer. That's another whole sermon, by the way. Because as we know, the Lord's Prayer is a little different, quoted a little differently in the Book of Mormon than it is here. And it's not a mistake, and it's not an error. There is a reason. If you don't know that reason, I can go into that with you at some other time. But the most important thing that's given here, I think, are the two verses following the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer teaching you how to pray. If you choose, by the way, to recant the Lord's Prayer from memory or recite it, I don't think that will offend our Heavenly Father. But it's not intended to be used that way. It's intended to be a schematic, a template, an outline to show you how to pray and what to say and how to do it. But look at verses 14 and 15 if you're following along. He's just finished the prayer and he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now those are two very positive statements, and they are absolutes. I don't know how you can interpret those. There's only one to read them, one way to read them and understand them. If I forgive Mark for whatever, the Lord will forgive me when I make a mistake. If I don't forgive Mark, the Lord isn't going to forgive me. And it has nothing to do with church. Brother Roger would call this an attitude or perspective. It's about life. How you live your life. Do you have somebody in your family that's done something that you just, boy, it really bent you the wrong way? You've got to forgive them. And it's up to you. This morning, Gary said in Sunday school, it's choice. We have the choice. It's our responsibility, and the consequences will be on our shoulders. Verses 19 through 34. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And in verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon covers a lot of territory. Evil things, money, possessions. What's most important to you? What's your priority? And it's an absolute. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, and your heart will betray you. And the Lord can see your heart. Now, I can't see Leslie's. I can't all the time see my wife's. She's an individual. What's in her heart is between her and God. But He knows. And it shouldn't be my problem. It's really interesting that of all the things in the Sermon on the Mount, there's one item that he repeats. He talks about it twice. He talks about it in, the beginning of chapter 7, and again later in the same chapter. And I want to read both of those. I want to get through those this morning. It's about judging. And this is a subject that comes up in discussion classes about how do you judge and who do you judge and so forth. And he addresses it here twice. And I don't think he addresses it the same way, which leads me to believe that he's saying there are two things you ought to judge or two ways in which to judge. I want you to read that when you go home. But I'm going to read it to you briefly here. It's in verse 1 through 5. In the 7th chapter, and then we'll go down later in the chapter. It says, in verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. That's sort of like that, if you forgive, then I'll forgive you. If you don't forgive, I won't forgive you. That's what he's saying there. And what with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And what beholdest thou the more... Pardon me. But why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? You've all read that scripture, you know. And I think sometimes we read it very lightly. He's not really talking here about eyes and beams and motes. He's talking about attitudes and conditions between two people, likes and dislikes. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine own eye, and behold, a beam in thine own eye? Are there things that you think that you're not above doing, or that you can do or say, but your brother shouldn't? Or condemn him because he doesn't act like you act? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. If you have an inconsistency with life in any phase, and you see it in somebody else, fix your own first before you go telling him what to do. Now, he may ask you, he may say, what should I do about this? And you say, well, you know, I had that problem once and it worked for me, why don't you try this? That's okay. In fact, that's what you should do. But you don't jump in and push him around when actually you need some pushing too. And then he goes into a verse here that ever since I started reading the Bible, this has been one that has always been interesting to me and a little perplexed as to just what it meant. And I think I've got a little better handle on it now. It's verse 6 in chapter 7. In fact, the whole idea or concept is verses 6 up through 12. And the punchline is verse 12, and we'll read that. But verse 6 says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. What does that mean? Well, I can give you just a quick example, one that's real worldly, but I think you'll identify with it. We all should be preaching the gospel. We should let our light shine, as it said in the first of chapter 5. And we should tell other people the good news. But you know, it says there, don't cast your pearls before swine or you'll get trampled. I can almost guarantee you that if you go down on 8th Street in Kansas City and walk into one of the bars there, stand up and start preaching and saying, I'm going to tell you what it's all about, you're probably going to get thrown out on your ear. At the least, you're going to be asked to leave. And I think I can say that from experience, not because I've done it, but I know someone who did, and they were escorted out. There are people who don't want to hear the good news, and they'll tell you that up front. That doesn't mean you should give up on them, but you should analyze the situation and adopt some way in which you can deal with that and let them know. The best is being an example around them. And then when they say, boy, that doesn't work for me, you can say, well, you got to be, and then explain the Christian attitude. But don't accuse them, because you'll usually get venom right back. It's a real good adage, and one which has taken me a while to figure out. But in verse 12 it says, therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophet. The golden rule. And I guarantee you, the world thinks that the golden rule means them that has the gold makes the rules. That's not the golden rule. I'm serious. Do you get the feeling that what I've told you out of chapters 5 and 6 and now into 7 are repetition? Just worded different ways? It's the second great commandment. This entire Sermon on the Mount relates and deals with the second great commandment. It has nothing to do with church as an organization. Get home, get it out and read it. See if you don't agree with me. The second way of judging is in verse 15 through 20. says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. What's that got to do with judging? Okay. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, this is the punchline, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Don't judge the man or the organization or groups, but judge their actions. That's what you're supposed to judge. And if it's evil, avoid it. Or as someone I was talking to yesterday said to me, if it quacks like a duck, if it flaps like a duck, it's probably a duck. That's a humorous way to look at it, but I think you get the point. Somebody may even be a good friend, but you see them doing something that doesn't reflect a Christian attitude. Don't go there. So, but he's my friend. Don't go there. You'll get into trouble, friend or no. And that's why I think Christ repeated that, gave the two examples of judging. In one case, you're judging yourself. In the other case, you're judging. They tell who Christ is going to recognize as his own. And this is an analysis we ought to make all the time. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now that's an absolute. So if you're doing anything that isn't something Christ said was okay to do, then you might consider the fact that you may not get into heaven unless you change your ways. It's that simple. And there's no but, you know, you can't say that. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. You can't just be a speaker, you got to be a doer. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? There are lots of stories in Acts about this very thing. We don't have time for that this morning, but, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. He's going to say, hey guy, you did all that on your own. The person may come back and say, but I did it for you. But the Lord can see into the heart, and he's going to say, no, I don't think so. That's a question of motive. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. After he gave the Sermon on the Mount, he came down from the mount and he entered into Capernaum. It's a little town right at the north of the Sea of Galilee. And then he started his mission. A couple of times he entered a boat to cross the sea, and you've heard those stories. I want to leave you with a couple of thoughts because I couldn't get into it this morning. But in those readings, he used two words. I don't know if you picked up on them. Gospel and doctrine. They are not the same. They are not synonyms. And it's a little clearer and better understood if you read the Book of Mormon, because he's very specific in 2 Nephi and 3 Nephi about what his doctrine is. In general, I'll give you my interpretation, and then you check it out. The gospel are the teachings of Christ. It's everything he taught. It's his good news. You will hear that in the world today, the good news gospel of Jesus Christ. It's his teachings. Doctrine are the absolute commandments. And since we're not under the old law, there aren't very many of those. The basic one being repentance and be baptized to enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you're not familiar with that difference in what doctrine is, I see me and I'll be happy to give you that scripture. But the Book of Mormon will clarify it for you. I hope maybe that this morning I've been able to impart a little understanding about where and when and how the Sermon on the Mount was given, and what it was for and what it was not for. And that might be a help in meeting your problems in the world today. I certainly hope so. May God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you, Al. Don't forget the events of today. We'll have a fellowship luncheon immediately following this service. Let's close today with the use of hymn number 183. 183.